Open your Bible now to John 17 as we continue in our series of our Lord's unique prayer to His Father just before He goes to the cross. Obviously by way of Garden Gethsemane, then the mock trial, and then the magnificent work on Calvary on behalf of sinners. And this prayer is pretty astounding. Beginning in verse 1, we're going to go to verse 5. Tonight we'll address verses 4 and 5. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is the eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Let's pray. Father, be with us tonight. These are exalted words. Lord, help us to grasp the gravity of this, the exaltation of it, the majesty of it, the greatness of it. Too often we flip through and we wonder why we suffer an average worship and an average view and understanding of You and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here we see two members of the Godhead taking great joy and delight in one another. And later we're going to find they are in the purpose and the unfolding of the drama of redemption. It was so we, as sinners, condemned, worthy of condemnation, because of the work of Christ, can be forgiven and reconciled, so we can experience the eternal bliss that the Godhead had experienced throughout eternity. Pretty staggering thoughts. Lord, help us to see that here. We see it, glimpses of it throughout Your Word, and so often we miss it because we get distracted with smaller things. The Lord help us to truly see this glory, this union, this oneness, this intimate, infinite love and glory that each member of the Godhead has for each other. So, Father, we pray that we would be enraptured by it as well. In Christ's name, amen. Before I start, I wanted to read some words from Martin Lloyd-Jones, who preached a series on John 17 back in 1952 and 53. He did 48 messages on John 17. Don't worry, I don't plan to do that. I don't have the gift that he had to do that. Consists of over 660 pages of small print sermon material that are rich. When I got to this part, he said these words. Listen carefully. "It all had to do with the glory of the eternal Godhead. We have seen the glory of the Father, and we are now looking at the glory of the Son. And here again, in an extraordinary manner, we have before us this wonderful panorama as it were, of the whole movement of salvation with regard to the Son Himself. Now this is something which is staggering, not only to the mind, but even to the imagination. The whole sweep of salvation is unfolded here and displayed before it from glory back to glory. And it is all the compass of these few, it's all in the compass of these few verses. So we approach a subject like this with the sense of awe, wonder, and adoration. Then later on, after he expanded on to more, he said this. And as we do contemplate, shall we not honestly admit that perhaps one of the greatest lacks in modern Christianity, mind you, 1952, versus the crazy stuff that's happening in churches today, in our modern Christianity. And here I speak not only of the church in general, but also, if we are to be quite honest, even many of us who claim to be evangelical, that perhaps the greatest lack in our worship and practice of the Christian faith is the absence of the sense of wonder, a sense of adoration, and the sense of worship. What did he mean? He goes on later on in the sermon. Now there is a lack and a need. If you read the lives of the saints who have gone before us in this world, you'll find that they spent most of their time talking together about Jesus Christ. Their testimony is a testimony to Him and to His praise. Their emphasis was on Him. They spoke about this wonderful Christ and the glory of His person, whereas we always tend to talk about ourselves. The thing that we have found, the happiness that we have discovered, or some experience we have had. And I think if we're honest, we will find that the emphasis is always more or less centered on self. Then later on he said these words, then moving to the text. Some people were saying, well, you're trying to get really theoretical and kind of mystical here. He said, no, this is very practical. He said, I am very anxious to be extremely practical here. No, I advocate this because apart from anything else, the real cure for most of our subjective ills is ultimately to be so enraptured by the beauty and the glory of Christ that we will forget ourselves and will not have time to think about ourselves at all. Here lies the problem. Why did I start with quotes from Martin Lloyd-Jones? Well, first of all, he said it well. He put his finger on something that sometimes we have a tendency, you know, our Christian faith is about me and what I gain and what I have accomplished or so to speak. But you don't find that in this first part of this prayer. It's all about the glory of the Son and the Father together. Talking about like it was before he was sent down here to do his work of redemption. Go pick it up in verse 4 with me, where it's the first phrase of verse 4 is that I have glorified you on the earth. Here our Lord glorified his Father by living perfectly, by following the law of God. His miracles that he performed, the life that he lived, and the teaching that he gave. He manifested to the world through his life and teaching his Father's majesty, being, and nature. To glorify God is to make God known to the world. He did that. To glorify the Father is to please him and to praise him. He did that. To declare and share the will of God in all of life to everyone is another mark of glorifying the Father. To speak the truth and to do it in the spirit of love and sincerity, and yet the world still hated him for it. Everything Jesus did and taught was to this glorious end, to glorify his Father on the earth. So often we think he just came here for us. We are recipients of the blessing, absolutely. But we were not the main deal. That's what the prayer helped us to see up front in this prayer. Earlier in the upper room, back in John 13, verse 31 and 32, he said this, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately.'" Can this be said of us? Of course not. Do we glorify God in all of our lives? Every area of our life, consistently, constantly? 1 Corinthians 10:31 said that whether we eat or drink, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. So even if it's something as mundane as eating and drinking, we need to do it for the glory of God. Jesus did indeed that. That's how he opens up the prayer in verse 4. Now, point number 2, take it to the second half of the verse, which read, I'll read the whole thing. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." His whole earthly life was to do the will of his Father and to finish it. There was nothing he didn't do or leave undone. Every time he obeyed, it was perfect. No attitude, no bad spirit, perfect action, perfect follow through. He hit it from the beginning and finished all the way to the end. He even said clear back early in the ministry to set the stage for what his purpose was when he began to go public in his ministry in John 4, 34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." What does he mean by my food? Everything that is my nourishment and my refreshment, my everything, is to do the will of my Father. I live for this. Later on in the next chapter, verse 36, "But I have greater witness than John." Here, that's the chapter where he'd facing religious leaders who are trying to, already having a problem with him. And he gave a list, gave several witnesses that proved his testimony of the Messiah. And in verse 36, he said this, "I have a greater witness than John," speaking of John the Baptist, "for the work which the Father had given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." It's important. Work plays a major part of our testimony, but it doesn't have any part in our salvation. Salvation is the work of Christ and Christ alone, but and our job is to go to him in faith alone. But work followed because regeneration set forth the permanent dwelling ministry, it beginning to work in us, and he wanted to live for him, which is what we were given our lives and existence for. When God had given us something to do, he intends us to finish it. Finish well, finish strong. But nevertheless, finish. You know, if you base on our success on New Year's resolution, we're a great starter, but not too well in finishing. Sometimes it's also true in our spiritual walk and journey. Later on in the upper room in chapter 14, verse 31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and that the Father had given me a commandment, so I do." Not for us to question, not for us to sit and, well, I wonder if that's going to work. No, if he commanded, he had already ordained, his wisdom is involved, his sovereignty is involved. Well, the Bible makes it clear that we're not responsible for what we don't know, his sovereign will. But we are responsible for the things he had revealed. I love Christ's word, so I do. Talk about brevity. So I do. Later on in the next chapter, John 15, 10. "If you keep my commandments, you abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in him." He's our perfect example. He had done that. So in this prayer, he is stating these things. Matthew Henry said this, quote, "The work that was given him to do, he finished. Though he had not as yet gone through the last part of his undertaking, yet he was so near being made perfect through suffering that he might say, 'I have finished it.' It was as good as done. He was given it his finishing stroke. 'I have finished.' The word signified his performing every part of his undertaking in the most complete and perfect manner." No, he had not gone to the cross yet, but it is as good as done, as Matthew Henry said. Albert Barnes says it this way: when he said, "I have finished," he probably means to include also his death. All the preparation for that death were made. He had preached to the Jews. He had given them full proof that he was the Messiah. He had collected his disciples. He had taught them the nature of his religion. He had given them his parting counsel. And there was nothing was remaining to be done but to return to God. We see here that Jesus was careful that his great and important work should be done before his dying hour. He did not postpone it to be performed just as he was leaving the world. So completely had he done his work that even before his death he could say, "I have finished the work." How happy would it be if men would imitate his example and not leave their great work of life to be done on their dying bed. Christians should have their work accomplished, and when the hour approaches, have nothing to do but to die and return to their Father in heaven. Good words. Even the Apostle Paul. Apostle Paul took on the same spirit in his missionary journeys in Acts 20, verse 24. "But none of these things moved me." They were trying to get him to wanting to kill him. The Jews had made a handful of them, made a vow, "We're not going to eat any food until we kill this guy." And there was a bunch of Christian brothers concerned for Paul's life, begging him, "Don't go out in the open. Don't go. Don't." He opens it by saying these words, "Listen carefully to all of them. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself." It's not about me. It's about him. Why? He went on to say, "So that I may finish my race with joy." What you're asking me to do is not to do my race. He saw clearly that this is what he is supposed to do. Circumstances doesn't dictate whether he goes or not. The Lord dictated it. The will of God dictated that to Paul. And he went on and said, "In the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, it is to testify of the gospel of the grace of God." Beautifully said. That's why Paul, we're going to get there in a few, well, it'll be a while. We're clearing in chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Oh, to which I hope we can all say that when it's time for us to go. When we sort of speak on our last hour. In verse 5, he brought out one main thrust: "Glorify me together with yourself." Verse 5, it said, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Glorious words. He started to even open up this whole prayer in verse 1 by saying, he lifted his eyes and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." We see here the glory of the oneness of the Godhead, the glory of the union, the perfect, intimate love and blessedness of the Trinity. Chapter 14, verse 9. A lot of these things were in the upper room, and often we miss them because we are looking for more of the me practical aspect instead of the aspect of the glory of God. Jesus said to him in 14:9 to Philip, I've been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? I have been showing you the Father all along. That's why he says in Philippians chapter 2, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Probably one of the greatest portion of scripture of the preeminence of Jesus Christ in Colossians 1:15-17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that were in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominion or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. He not only created it, he maintains it. Hebrews 1:3, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice the language there. Majesty on high. The glory of God. With the glory I had with you before the world was. One commentator said this, there could not be more distinct or clear declaration of the preexistence of Christ than this. It means before creation of the world, before there was any world. Of course, the speaker here must have existed then, and this is equivalent to saying that he existed from eternity. All couch in those words, before the world, what? Before anything was created. Let me enjoy the glory I had with you before it all of this. And we need to take great joy and delight in that. That's what our forefathers in the Christian faith really, when they got saved, it was being reconciled back to God to get that relationship back that got so off track and haywired by living for self and sin, following the dictates, priorities of this world. So when we talk about the deity of Christ and the glory that he had with the Father before the world was, He's making several statements. Number one, Jesus was God before the world was, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Number two, his existence and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit are everlasting from eternity past. Number three, Jesus Christ in his state of humiliation, meaning coming down from heaven to take upon flesh, his humiliation divested himself of his glory and drew a veil over it. And though he was still God, yet he was God manifest in the flesh. He laid down this glory for a time as a pledge that he would go through with his undertaking according to the will of his Father. We saw that as we went through the large portion of the Gospel of John in our series. Number four, in his exalted state, he resumed this glory and covered himself again, if you please, with a former robe of glory. John Calvin said it this way, he desired to be glorified with the Father, not that the Father may glorify him secretly without any witnesses, but that having been received into heaven, he may give a magnificent display of his greatness and power, end quote. So much so that later on in chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 9-11, talked about one day this is going to happen. Therefore God also had highly exalted him, Christ, and given him a name which is above every name. And that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow of those in heaven, those on the earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? For the glory of the Father. Do we take joy and delight and long for that day when all of us willingly, cheerfully, joyfully, the unregenerate not so much so, the unbeliever not so much, but they will bow, acknowledge who He is. They will with their own lips say it. God will make them say it. So when you study the attributes of God and the glory of God, one of the things you will come across, and I mentioned it before, but it's always good to be reminded because sometimes our mind gets a little forgetful and slippery, and that is the difference between ascribed glory and intrinsic glory. When we talk about intrinsic glory, this is essential glory, or the word that I learned from Joe here, ontological. You know, inherent nature that within his being. Ligonier says it this way. Their ministry has this definition. And when we speak of God's glory, we mean first what had been called His intrinsic, essential glory, which is the total of the greatness of His divine being. It is all that God is, the whole of all of His attributes. In this sense, we do not give God glory. We cannot add to His intrinsic glory, not one iota. He already is all glorious, as God who was, is, and is to come. He is forever glorious and perfect, eternally the same, unchanging in His glory. Therefore, the glory of God is intrinsic to Himself, never diminished nor increased, unaffected by outward forces or circumstances. That's why we can say with certainty when His kingdom will be forever and ever, knowing no end. They also went on to explain the difference between intrinsic and ascribed. We have a responsibility on the ascribed part. What does that mean? The Bible also speaks of His ascribed glory. This is the only rightful response to beholding His intrinsic glory. This is the glory that we must give Him. The more we apprehend God's intrinsic glory, the more we will ascribe glory to Him. The more we see Him in His glory and in His intrinsic glory, in His greatness and His majesty and all that He is, the more it will elevate our heart to give Him ascribed glory. Glory worthy and due to His name. The more we apprehend God's intrinsic glory, the more we'll ascribe glory to Him. The greater our knowledge of God, the greater will be our worship of Him. A high view of God will invoke a high praise for Him. The person who grows to know God more deeply will praise Him more fervently. I got news for you. You get to know this God, boredom doesn't come into the conversation. It doesn't. It will set your heart and mind on fire. You can just look through church history and see all who stare down death because they were enraptured by the glory of Christ and the glory of God and all of His greatness. And they never lost the wonder of their salvation. He even said in verse 3 we dealt with last week, eternal life is knowing Him. I like how it said, knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. Wow. Here, in light of what I just shared, here lies the problem. Martin Lloyd-Jones touched on it in my quotations in the front. In our world, everybody's looking for their own glory, their own attention, their own 15 minutes of fame and exaltation. Certainly available now with all the youth, you know, selfies and what have you. They're all about into themselves, not realizing they're undone and condemned and need forgiveness of sins, and Christ took their place if they would turn to look to him. May I remind you of Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Not going to happen. You go ahead and go about it, you're going to pay the price. Two people paid the price in the Bible really bad. Nebuchadnezzar, all you have to do is go back to Daniel and look at Nebuchadnezzar being out there in the field for 7 years eating like a wild beast. Because he didn't give God glory. That's what the text said. Another one is Herod, when he spoke in the book of Acts so eloquently, and they thought he was God, and he soaked it in, and God struck him dead right on the spot because he didn't give God glory. I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. So let's remember Romans 11:36. For of him, Christ, through him, Christ, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. What does that mean? He's the source, it all came from him. He was the means through which it all came about. And to him is the purpose of all things. Why? For his glory. For how long? Forever. Amen. That's what the verse said. Forever, amen. Settled. I like it. Period. Let's not forget to glorify him. He is worthy of it. Because of his intrinsic glory, we need to spend the rest of our life being really good at striving the glory that he deserves and worthy of. Amen. Doing it from our hearts. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Lord, this prayer is amazing. Here we see two members of the Godhead speaking of one another. Father wants to glorify the Son. The Son wants to glorify the Father. Oh, Lord, help us to have the Spirit to want to glorify the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in all of our life, in our hearts, in our actions, our thoughts. When we see and read and plumb the depth of what the text says of what you have revealed of yourself, may we grasp what we are reading, seeing, and perceiving. Oh, Lord, help us to glorify you. May we exalt the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit in Christ's name. Amen.